As we take our seats, I'd like you please to turn to the chapter we read earlier. That is 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 3. We're going to look at the verse 5 of that chapter. The verse 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Those of you who, like myself, follow the Murray McShane Bible reading calendar will know that that chapter was included in the Bible readings for the month of April. In fact, it was for the 11th day of April. And it was while reading on that day this chapter that this verse, as it were, just stopped me, and I pondered it. And, as is my habit, maybe springing from years of being a preacher, I jotted down a little outline that occurred to me just immediately as I looked on the verse. Now, the jottings came into the room this morning when Mr. Power rang me, because as soon as he rang me and asked me if I would take the services today, of course I always feel inclined, well, this request has come in the providence of God and I can't refuse it, unless I have some very real and solid reason for doing so. So I welcomed the opportunity to preach, and I immediately thought, or perhaps it was brought immediately into my mind, this verse of Scripture. And today, as God helps me, I want us to look at this verse and consider just what it has to say to us. Before we say any more, let's just bow in the word of prayer. Lord Jesus, Thou art the King and the Head, the only King, the only Head of the Church, and Thou dost rule and reign among the nations of the world, but especially among your people. The circumstances in which we find ourselves today, Lord, we submit to happily, and pray that it might please you to bless us all as we gather here in thy house. And may this word today, this verse, prove to be a blessing to all of our hearts. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Help me to preach, Lord Jesus. For thy name's sake, amen. Amen. The church at Thessalonica, beginning as it did with the wonderful manifestation of God's blessing and power, as you can read in the opening chapter of Paul's first epistle, was nevertheless a church beset within and without by troubles. Those of you who feel something of the troubles that have passed our door of late and are praying for revival, don't you think for a moment that revival is going to stop the troubles? Because if anything, it will bring more troubles to our door. You and I live in a world that hates all that we are, and it wants to quench what we are, who we are, and silence us. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said that the Church of Jesus Christ is a miraculous thing. It is as a candle burning in the depths of the ocean. Now, you and I know that a candle just won't burn in the depths of the ocean, and that if it came about that a candle was found burning in the depths of the ocean, we would recognize the wondrous, miraculous power of God at work. Well, the wondrous, miraculous power of God is at work in keeping his people in the midst of an ungodly world. The world would swamp us if it could do it. It would destroy us if it could do it. But God keeps his people, and through them, his witness alive. Now, as I said, the church at Thessalonica had many troubles, both within and without. Look at the first epistle, the chapter 2, just a couple of pages back from where we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. In other words, these Greeks followed the teaching and the practices of the Jew converts, the Jewish Christians in Judea. You know, there ought to be no distinction between the practices of the people of God here or in any other part of the world. because we all should be following the teaching of God's Word. Differences come in because the notions of men are given honor. But that verse continues, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So the converts in Thessalonica encountered persecution, just as the Jews had encountered persecution in their own land from their unbelieving fellow countrymen. And then we see in 2 Thessalonians, and in the chapter we're looking at, the answer to these troubles that afflict the people of God. The troubles without, from unbelievers, and the troubles also that I say spring up from within the church. For in the verse 6, you'll see how Paul deals with trouble within the church. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Disorder can spring up within the church. That which moves the ungodly to reject the gospel and oppose the people of God is the same spirit that moves amongst Christians and causes some of them to hate it and to rebel against the teaching of God's word and cause trouble within the church. Trouble within the church is very simply some acting contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. If we all followed the Word of God, there never would be disagreements, and there never would be trouble. So there was trouble within and without in the church at Thessalonica. You might look at the verses 11 through to 15 of this third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see there where Paul deals a little more with the trouble that there was within the church. This is a church that knows the blessing of God, but there's trouble in it, and there's trouble outside of it. Trouble's not an indication that you're out of step with God. Dear Christian, understand that. Job was a man perfect in all his ways, and we know the trouble that God in his providential wisdom allowed to come upon him for a purpose of further advancing Job in holiness. So trouble will always be round about and near to the Christian. But in the light of this trouble, which is, I say, common to God's people in every age, our text, verse 5, is instructive in that it shows us the answer to our troubles. Here's what Paul says to a church in trouble. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." That's the answer to our troubles, men and women. And very quickly this morning, as God helps me, I will lay before you some simple thoughts. First of all, I want you to notice the source of grace. The source of grace. "And the Lord direct your hearts." Our hearts will not turn of themselves in the direction of God in time of trouble. They will turn in a natural direction, an instinctive direction, and they will respond with this notion and that notion and this suggested course of action and that suggested course of action as the right way to deal with the trouble. But such views, such ideas, springing from our natural inclinations will be wrong. Wrong. Our hearts will only be brought into a right frame, a right way of thinking, if God directs them. If God directs them. We can never be left to ourselves. We must take care never to follow our own inclinations, but ever look to the Lord and follow what is taught here in this verse. The Lord direct your hearts. Make sure your heart is under the direction of God. Or I'll tell you now, even though you might think it's going in the right way, it's going in the wrong way. And it will soon be seen to be going in the wrong way. There's no room for pride of grace here. We can't think of ourselves in a proud fashion. What we are by the grace of God, and not by anything that springs of ourselves.
If we find ourselves on the right path, it's not because we were wiser than any others. It's because God in His mercy took us by the hand and led us on that path and enabled us to follow Him as He led us. You know, Dr. Paisley, and I can remember him saying this on many an occasion when warning against pride, used to say that Christians are beset oftentimes by pride of face. Pride of face. That's what springs up when you look in a mirror and think you see beauty personified. But you know the wonderful thing, and girls, here I'll say a word to you. You know the wonderful thing? Lassies look in a mirror and say, oh, aren't I good looking? You know the first thing they do? Reach for a paint pot and the old putty pot and seek to improve the beauty that they behold. They're never content. They're never content. What an industry there is selling paint and putty. Basically, that's not what they call it, of course. They have all sorts of the most attractive names given to these accessories. But that's what it boils down to, paint and putty of one form or other. All meant to transform and enhance and cover over the failures of nature, as it's deemed. All springing from pride of face. Oh, there's no room for that, really. Then he used to talk about pride of race. Now, we know something about that today. I fear that it is there to be found in many places within society today. Pride of race. Pride of belonging to a people that you're inclined to believe are better than any other people. Usually, that pride springs from a wrong interpretation of the benefits that the nation to which we belong enjoys. We think we enjoy those benefits because of who we are. And we think that nations who are not as well off are not as well off because of who and what they are, an inferior people. But that's nonsense, you know. Without going into it in any detail, it all comes down to the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God to our forefathers in the past that made the nation what it was in the past. And not, say, made it the nation that it is at present, for it's a nation going down rapidly. But the strengths and the benefits and the blessings that it enjoyed in the past didn't spring from any superiority among our forefathers, but rather the mercy of God. The mercy of God. If the Reformation, for instance, had not come across to our lands, but instead had bypassed us, gone elsewhere, then I tell you, we would not be the people that we have been in the past, and we would not still be enjoying many of the benefits that we do. No, there's no place for pride of race. For God hath made of all men one blood. One blood. That's why if you need a transfusion, the blood of a black man, if it's the same blood group, will do. Or the blood of a Chinaman. Or any other nation of the world. Because there's no difference, essentially, according to race. But then there's a pride of grace. He used to mention that as well. Taking pride in who you are as a Christian. Oh, my dear friend, once you lose sight of the fact that I am what I am by the grace of God, and begin to pride yourself in yourself, you're heading for a fall. You're heading for a fall. Here's the source of grace, then, in our lives. It's the Lord directing, the Lord moving. The word direct means to guide. The very first time that the Greek word appears in the New Testament appears in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and it's the verse 79 of that first chapter. Just look it up, please. I always like folks to make sure what I'm saying is in keeping with what the Word of God teaches. 79 of chapter 1 of Luke says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace, or to direct our feet into the way of peace. God is at work amongst a people who He directs into the love of God. Where there is a growing awareness, a growing vision of God's love, then there you have God directing. Like a people being taken on a tour of some natural place of beauty. I'm thinking perhaps the caves in South Fermanagh. I've never been there, but they say they are quite spectacular to see. The rock formations that are there underground, hidden to human eye, naturally, but there to be discovered. And when you're guided and these things are pointed out to you, how marvelous it is. Well, in a similar fashion, God is at work when we are guided to see His love for us and what it means to us. What it means to us. We're like sheep. We need a shepherd to guide us. The Psalm 23 speaks about that guidance. Led from good pasture to more good pasture. Led by waters that refresh. Led into a place of rest. That's God working in our lives when we discover more and more of His grace and His blessing and His power. Psalm 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and guide thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. God's eye is on a people who are growing in a knowledge of God's love toward them, and a seeing that all that they are stems not from anything that is in themselves, but rather from the love that God has toward us. Psalm 48 verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Even unto death. God will guide us into the love of God and into a patient waiting for Christ. An interesting little verse in 1 Chronicles 29, the verse 18, and these are the words of David. He's praying, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 18, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Just think of what it is David here is praying. He's praying for the hearts of the people of Israel, that which he has just been speaking of, and he's been speaking of the mercy of God to his people, and the love of God to his people, as they have experienced it. And he's saying, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. You and I, men and women, need ever to have brought to the very fore within our thoughts God's goodness to us. I'm inclined to think, you know, events of recent days have caused a number of us at least to realize the mercy of God and to hunger again after what God has done in the past. These things have been brought into our thoughts, even as David was praying that there might ever be in the thoughts of Israel the mercies of God. And that's what Paul is saying here, and what he's praying for, in essence, the verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, our text, is a prayer. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Guide your hearts into an awareness, into a view of the love of God, that we might see Him as the source of all grace and goodness. I might say that this is an ongoing influence that Paul desires to see at work in the lives of the people. He wants to see them going on being directed, being guided. He wants to see them walking in the love of God, and he wants to see them also waiting patiently for Christ. He wants to see them waiting patiently for Christ. This is a permanent grace that he wishes to see in the lives of the Thessalonians. God make that a feature of this congregation. That we are a people ever, ever looking for the love of God and to understand it more and patiently waiting for the Lord Jesus. Quickly, let me come to the second point that I want to make. The directing of the Lord amongst his people is always in just one direction, toward the love of God. Many people today, you know,
would excuse all sorts of errant behavior to the directing of God. Oh, God told me to do this, and God told me to do that. But it's pretty obvious that the Lord didn't, as they claim, direct them, because there is an absence of an evidence of them being very conscious of the love of God toward them, a consciousness of how much they owe to the Lord. No, if we are led of God, I'm telling you, it's in only one direction. God will lead us to contemplate and consider and examine continually His love for us. Men and women, we come to the very heart of the gospel when we begin to contemplate the love of God for His people. That's the very essence of the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is where God leads us. Even as John here is teaching this people about the love of God, that was the Holy Ghost that was directing John to direct the people into the love of God. The cross is where God's love is displayed. And it's to the cross that God will direct us. I love to sing a hymn after I was saved. It just filled my heart with the desire that I had. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, the healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Oh, that the church was near the cross. Oh, that you and I, men and women, and you young people, oh, that we were near the cross. It would be so well with us. We would be subject to the directing of God if we were near the cross, for that's where God would direct us to. That's where God would direct us to. The verse before that verse in John that I just read, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Where is God's love manifested? At the cross. At the cross. Contemplating God's love. When we are directed to the cross, we cannot but contemplate God's love, and that will bring in us and stir up in us a response. The response being that we love God. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. When you get to the cross and see the love of God, men and women, it will melt you, and your heart will fill with a love for the Lord. When the woman came to the feet of Jesus and washed His feet with her tears, and wiped His feet with her hair, the response of those around, including disciples, was one of criticism. They thought this extreme. The Savior didn't. The Savior didn't. He explained her behavior very simply. She had been forgiven much, and therefore she loved much. Here was a woman who had been at the cross, even though in time the cross had not yet taken place. But she knew what her Savior had come to do, die in her place. So in faith, she had been to the cross. And seeing what He did for her sins rose up before her, as did the love that Christ must have for her to die for such a wretch. And in consequence, she loved Him, and loved Him more than others around. And the Savior explained what others thought was strange behavior in saying that it was because she loved Him so much. Oh, I tell you, when we see the love of God, we will love God. The pulpit that doesn't preach the cross in the power of the Holy Ghost will see a people gathered round that pulpit who don't love God as they should. The cross will fuel our love for God. This is the place where we should dwell. The Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God. That's the place God would take us to. He would take us to the cross. He would have us understand His love for us.
We ought to be filled with that love. We ought to drink to the fullness of the well of God's love. When God is working amongst the people and revival begins to manifest itself, and what energies people display, what zeal they display. The reason for that is given us in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. There's no shame experienced by a people in whom the Holy Ghost has shed abroad the love of God within their hearts. They're not ashamed to stand up for the Lord. Paul says at the opening of his epistle to the Romans, I am not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? Why, the love of God was shed forth in his heart. Oh, that we might be brought to the cross and made to drink, being not ashamed. Seeing and feeling and experiencing the love of God will promote obedience within our hearts. The Lord Jesus said, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I very quickly come to my final point. Patient waiting for Christ is closely linked in this verse to a love for God. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We cannot love God without longing and looking for the return of Christ. We cannot stand at the cross and see what the Lord has done for us without us having an increasing desire to meet the one who thus died for our sins. The return of Christ should never leave our thoughts. Should never leave our thoughts. Just as we should never cease to love God, so we should never cease to think about the return of Christ. God's people have been thinking about the return of Christ since the dawn of time. Jude verse 14 will show you that. Where even in the days of Adam, God's servants were preaching on the return of Christ. We will wait with patience that return. Being assured of the love of God, we will wait patiently for the glorious return of Christ in power and great glory. No matter what we have to pass through, we'll patiently wait, knowing that God, having set a time, will come at the right time. There's a little poem that I remember when I was young, was oft recited. Starts off, the boy stood on the burning deck. It's a eulogy of a lad on a naval ship and his faithfulness to the command that had been given to him by his father, to hold the position he was on the deck of the ship that was burning. There's a line that says, the flames rolled on, he would not go without his father's word. He had been asked to wait by his father, and wait he would. Men, worldly men, rightly admired such faithfulness. And waiting for Christ, in accordance with the word of God, is an admirable virtue. A contemplating of the promises of Christ's return will produce endurance and will produce waiting. You know, waiting there means steadfastness. I believe the church lacks steadfastness today. We are like the church as it's depicted in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, unaware of what's going on around them. Church seems to be like that today. I'm deeply grieved at the state of affairs in our church. There's total silence to the wickedness that's breaking out on the left hand and on the right in this land of ours. The howl of the sodomites is deafening, as is the silence from our church. Now, I have no doubt that individual ministers, for this I am thankful, in their own pulpits are raising their voices within their own pulpits. And it doesn't get much publicity, naturally enough. But there seems to be no voice from the leadership of our church. And that's wrong. And I believe it's an evidence of slumbering and sleeping. But that slumbering and that sleeping would not be the case if there was at work in our hearts that which Paul is here desiring to be at work in the hearts of the folk in Thessalonica. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Is there a waiting for Christ today? I don't think so. It's hardly ever preached upon. I believe every pulpit should systematically study the promises of God regarding the return of Christ. That's not done. And when you are not constantly reminded of the coming of Christ, you tend to forget that he's coming again. If you are not constantly reminded of the nature, the character, the circumstances of Christ's return, then a cloud of darkness will begin to descend upon you. The example of God's servants in the past ought ever to be remembered. And here we close. If you would just turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Here's one of these little verses, these little statements thrown in that serve to underscore the importance of studying the promises, the prophecies of God. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 19, one of the early sermons preached by Peter just in the wake of the day of Pentecost, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is a word to sinners under conviction. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There's a gospel sermon preached to convicted, troubled sinners. And what does it include? Yes, the forgiveness of sins, the urging of faith, but it also speaks of the coming again of Christ and what that will entail and how that subject was preached on by all of God's servants since the beginning of time. It's not preached today by all of God's servants. Somehow or other they have been convinced and persuaded that to preach on prophecy is a waste of time. It's unprofitable. That persuasion, men and women, can only come from one source, the devil. Because God, by his Spirit, will direct our hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. May that be the disposition of us here as a result of the directing of our hearts by God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to just bow together in prayer in closing. O God, our Heavenly Father, write your word on our hearts, and we thank you, Lord, for a measure of freedom to speak and the help that has been given as is evidenced by that freedom. Bless this people, Lord, and may they profit from this time around God's word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.